you would grab your Bible, we will begin to take a look at one of my favorite picture books. I don't know if you have ever considered the Bible as a picture book. I particularly love photography, and I have decided it's not just the taking of the pictures that I like, it's the print that comes. It's the panorama that is produced. It's that portrait of the one who has been captured that you thoroughly enjoy, and it begins to reveal some of what you see in them. On the screen behind you is, I like middle-aged art, you know, from the Middle Ages. If you enjoy religious art, it's a great era to look at. And this particular painting was done in the late 1400s. Tried to capture the image of Christ among the lampstands. Just let that set in your head as we begin to look in this picture book of God. I want to think with you for just a second about the big view of pictures in the Bible. Now, I know you said my Bible doesn't have pictures, and if your Bible has pictures, you've got a very special Bible. My granddaughter's Bible has pictures in it, and it's cool. But your Bible probably doesn't have pictures if it's one of those old people Bibles. But it's filled with pictures. But if you go through the Hebrew Scriptures, and even through the Gospels of Christ, you are very hard-pressed to put together a picture of Jesus. You will scrounge and you will scramble for things that help me put together a picture of Jesus. In fact, if we were to listen to Isaiah's words, chapter 53, verse 2, Isaiah, he says, he has no stately form. He had no majesty. Amazing. He had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. Let me suggest for you, if you had seen Jesus in those days, he would have gone right by you. If you like ice cream as an illustration, he was vanilla. He didn't even have little sprinkles on top. He had no form, no majesty, and try as you might to put together a picture of Jesus in the Hebrew Scripture or even in the Gospels of Christ, you're going to struggle to get a picture. But when you come to the coming of Jesus, there is a picture that will take your breath away. Clear as a bell, distinct as can be, I am persuaded is the picture that we need to see today and set as a focus for our life. So if you want, get your picture book. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, and begin to put together some of the Bible's picture of Jesus. Let me suggest as we turn to this passage, it may be some divine eyewash for us today. It may cleanse some of the mist that's been over us about this Jesus that we think about and talk about. I want you to see him as the Word of God puts him before us. So with your Bible open, listen to what God says, not what I say. Let's see what God says here. Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Three things mark whom John writes about and with whom he shares both the weight and walk of life. Don't miss that here. There is joint participation in three things. One is tribulation. This is our first word. We'll see more of this tribulation when we get to chapters 2 and 3. In fact, we'll see the churches in tribulation. And if you want to think ahead and you want to read ahead, you're going to see churches that are pressured from the outside to conform to the world's ways. You're going to see churches that are pressured from the inside to accommodate to things of the world inside the church, and churches that are then pressured to redefine the message of Jesus. Now, I thought this was a first century message. That's the issue of the church today. The issue we battle today is being conformed to the world from the outside. It is accommodating the ways of the world on the inside and then redefining the message of Jesus. This is the message we will find when we come to these churches. We are fellow partakers with them. While you and I are, the Bible says, fellow partakers of many things, I would suggest one of the things that we are most fellow partakers of is tribulation. But that's not a trendy topic. You're not going to sell that in churches today. That's probably one of the reasons the Church of Jesus is absolutely anemic, in my opinion, today, because we want to step into a church that helps us feel better and climb those stairs of life. And if you stubbed your toe on the way up, God has a greater thing for you just in the step ahead. Just keep moving on. You know, there's no concept of struggling in life. Let me suggest we struggle. In fact, I want you to turn to Peter's message, 1 Peter chapter 4, which is just to the left of the Revelation, if this is new territory for you. The Revelation, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Let me suggest that one of the distinguishing marks of discipleship is suffering for Jesus. One of the reasons you do not see discipleship in the churches of Christ is we have no concept of suffering for Jesus. Why? Because we're caught up in exactly what John's writing about. We are conformed by the world on the outside. We have accommodated the world on the inside, and we've redefined the message of Jesus, which, you know, in America is for a more fulfilled life, isn't it? Isn't it? What do you want more than anything in life? You want a more fulfilled life. No, you don't want a more fulfilled life. You want Jesus in all of his glory. But that's not the message of the church. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4. Read with me, beginning there at verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of Christ, and of God, excuse me, rest on you." These testifying for Jesus are going to find themselves in tribulation. John is writing to them. Why? Second thing he draws us to is where we're headed. That's a kingdom. These concepts of tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance that we see here are all tied together by a single Greek article. So it's their one unit as we look at them. The affliction that we suffer is kingdom affliction, because this is where God is taking us. There is a small question here. In fact, let me just add a footnote. You don't have to like, they'll take us off the tape, I hope. One of the things I hate about teaching the Revelation is there are 73 views of every other word. And so with any kind of intellectual credibility, you have to deal with all 73. Well, we'll dump some of them and we'll deal with 62 of them, okay? It takes away from the message. I don't want you to miss the message of the Revelation. This is, what's the title of this? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Don't get lost in the rabbit trails. Don't get lost. But there are varieties of views. One of them turns up here. Some think that this issue of this kingdom speaks of the specific time of the tribulation that lies ahead. Others think it's a more general time. I'm going to suggest it is probably a more general time. Why? Because the present section we're dealing with in the Revelation is the things that are. This is where we are in the book. It's not yet end times as we look at this. And while the kingdom is definitely filled with issues of tribulation, let me suggest for you that tribulation is not unique to the kingdom. All of us know this in our lives, even in this day and in age. Apostle Paul, when he writes in Acts, his message, Acts chapter 14, verse 22 on this topic, says, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." This is a path that comes with discipleship to Christ. Well, how do you proceed down this path? Third thing, if you'll notice here in your text, is this word perseverance. This little Greek word has become one of my very favorites, hupomone. It means a holding of faith, and it means a holding of your future. If you could take in your right hand, I'll put my right hand faith in the Bible because it's in my left hand, and if I held my future in my other hand and I hold to both of these tenaciously, it is perseverance, because I hold my faith and I hold my future together. It's a fabulous little concept here that is expressed with this word perseverance, this steadfast endurance through tribulation because I'm part of a kingdom. And all of this, John says in his opening here, is tied together in Jesus. Don't let these words go by you. It is what we hold to is in Jesus. It's where we're headed in Jesus. It's how we get there in Jesus. It's why we suffer today in Jesus. It's why we sing today in Jesus. This is all about Jesus Christ. I want you to get ready for this picture that's unfolding. Amazing picture. John tells us that he's on an island called Patmos, it says here, because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Off of the coast of Asia Minor, as it was called in that day, where we'll find these seven churches that we'll talk about in chapters 2 and 3, is this little island called Patmos. Many commentators will write and say Patmos was a penal colony, but I think that's it's a too small view of the island. This particular little island set just north of the city of Miletus, south of the city of Ephesus, it is a military garrison. It's a fort. It is known archaeologically to house two gymnasiums. It had two athletic fields. They hosted games on this place. So when you think penal colony, you're thinking the state prison and fences and wires and turrets. No, this is just an island. It had a couple of places where they hosted games on it. It has a fort there. It has some soldiers there. It becomes a clearinghouse for the ports of both Miletus and Ephesus. So John is put out to this place under what I would use in my vernacular, house arrest. It's a good idea. You've got this guy who's I can't use that body part on Sunday morning. He's a thorn in a part of your body. Okay, he's gouging you. So the Roman government takes this noisy preacher who speaks out against Roman imperial worship and calls people to discipleship, and they put him out on this island. They tuck him away, get rid of this troublesome preacher. And this is, I am persuaded, under the rule of Domitian. Let me add a note here as John sits on Patmos and this ruler Domitian under which this revelation is pinned. Any group, anyone who resisted worship of the ruler, the emperor, the Caesar, was at odds with the Roman government. So there's a great danger here, and John, I am persuaded, voiced some of this. In fact, Roman imperial majesty and the government was seen as the salvation of all of the land. In fact, I shouldn't step into the political arena, and I'll just skirt the edge of it. Watch out for those who believe in salvation in the things ahead through politics. Salvation does not come through a political agenda. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ, period. It's the only way. But many believe that Rome was the answer. Well, the Roman religious system is very foreign to us in our culture here, and we look at this. You had to have a different way of life. You had allegiance to the Roman ruler. This is what they're after. This carried great deal of pressure. If you opposed it in any way, you would be pushed out like John, and it touched every facet of everyday life. Let me illustrate that. In Roman culture, you had trade guilds. Every candle you bought, every basket you bought, every loaf of bread you bought, every piece of meat you bought, every piece of clothing that you bought, everything you bought was made by a trade guild. Every trade guild had Roman deities, pagan deities. If you rejected the Roman pagan deities, you rejected the trade guild. If you rejected that, you end up rejecting Rome. Do you see the issues? You can't work in the system and not be part of pagan life. This is the issue that's pressed on believers in this area. This everyday pressure weighs on them greatly. The historian Suetonius talks about this, writes extensively of it. I'm going to keep you from Suetonius's writing because that would do you in probably. But he notes that Domitian used the title Lord God. That was his name as he spoke. So when you went to buy a basket in the basket place, it was reflective of pagan deities and reflective of the Roman government. If you rejected that in any way, shape, or form, you would suffer. We will see that when we get to the churches. The Jews, being very insightful people, let's say, worked out a deal with the Roman government and developed for themselves a method of exemption and paid some taxes to the Roman government so they could keep their own system operating during this time. So they played this price of tolerance in the Roman system, and Suetonius makes a note of this. He says that there were those who were Jews who did not live like Jews. He has a little foot point. They were probably trying to avoid taxes. There were also Jews who weren't Jews, but they lived like Jews, which is a statement often made of Christians because they held to a belief in a monotheistic God. So as we begin to walk through this, we're going to see just a real complex of religious and economic and social issues that affect not only John, where he is, they will affect these churches that we will look at in chapters 2 and 3. Let me suggest, if you're reading ahead, when you read in chapters 2 and 3 about the synagogue of Satan, now in our culture, we've automatically decided that's the occult. That's not the occult. That's probably the pressure of the Jewish synagogue coming back and putting pressure on Christians, turning them in for not accepting this. And we'll find even when we get to the church at Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 13, a man named Antipas is martyred for these issues. So this is powerful pressure. Let me give you one quote, and I'll save you from many. This is from the historian Pliny, who writes just after John wrote. This is an inquisition from the Caesar over the issue of allegiance. Here's what he writes in an inquiry. He says, I ask them if they're Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second time and a third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. For I do not doubt that whatever kind of crime it may be to which they have confessed, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy should certainly be punished. Also, all who denied that they were or had been Christians, I considered discharged, because they called on the gods at my dictation, did reverence with incense and wine to your image, which I had been ordered to brought forward for this very purpose, together with statues of deities, especially because they cursed Christ, a thing which it is said genuine Christians cannot indeed do. I'm always amazed how pagans understand more about discipleship than Christians. Christians don't understand. Well, I don't know. Pagans clearly understand the line in the dirt. And he saw that in this, seen things. So when we open this revelation, it's not just John who's under pressure. When you read about the comments about the beast of the earth, there's a system surrounding this people that is just eating them alive. So I want you to get a feel for this situation because it will help you understand the picture that is presented. Look back at your Bible now, verse 10. John continues to write here on Patmos. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard a voice behind me. This voice, he says, was like the sound of a trumpet. He's fixing to receive, preparing to receive a divine commission and see this divine vision. This isn't a trumpet. The imagery says this voice is clear. I have a friend who is now chaplain of Dallas Theological Seminary, Bill Bryan. Bill plays the trumpet. When Bill plays the trumpet, you don't miss it. Terry knows music. You don't miss the trumpet. It is clear. It is distinct. It is piercing. In fact, it will cut through, if it's pressed, many of the other instruments there. This is the imagery that is put forth here. This trumpet imagery tells us this voice behind John is very important. John has undergone both a physical transformation, he's been moved to Patmos, and he's undergone a spiritual transformation. It says here, in the Spirit. It is, I'm persuaded, virtually impossible to decide whether this is the work of the Holy Spirit or it's working in his human spirit. Either way, it is a spiritual preparation, a spiritual perception in the life of John. He is spiritually open to what the Lord has for him. In fact, it is on the Lord's day. Here's another one of these passages where far more ink has been poured than it deserves. Many will take this as the eschatological day of the Lord or the tribulation that follows. I would suggest for your study, the grammar seems to best support that this was the first day of the week. This was Sunday. This is on the Lord's Day. On Sunday, this begins to unfold. He hears this voice. Let's look at the voice, verse 11, saying, write in a scroll what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Here are seven churches. They are just like us. I want us to think of that. Again, I want to set some context in your head. In the spring of AD 56, so AD 56 is, I passed a 48 Plymouth yesterday. A 48 Plymouth. I drove by this on Mac Hatcher. Coolest car. I thought, wow, 48 Plymouth. Well, no, we're going to move back further than the 48 Plymouth. We're going to go back to the spring of 56 AD. So you got your little mind time thing working here. In the spring of 56 AD, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. He's ministering there. He, in the spring, writes a letter to the city and churches of Corinth. Churches of Corinth are not really involved in heresy. They're really wrestling with deep carnality that has caught up these believers. He writes them a penetrating letter that we know as 1 Corinthians in our Bible. At the end of his letter, he writes these words. Just listen to what Paul writes from Ephesus to Corinth, spring of AD 56. He says, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. That's from Ephesus in AD 56. Got that? Okay. Let's move down from AD 56, 11 years later, to the fall of 67 AD. In the fall of 67 AD, Paul has been taken prisoner. He is now in Rome, in a Roman prison, and he is still writing letters. He writes a letter back to his protege, Timothy, who is now in Ephesus, trying to continue building that church and building the ministry in that area. So he writes in the fall of AD 67 these words, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Listen to what he says. To Timothy, he says, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned against me. What happened in 11 years? In 11 years, he writes from Ephesus, the churches of Asia greet you. And 11 years later, he says, everyone in Asia has turned away from me. I'll step back a minute. I want us, as we step into the revelation, to have a feel for where we are in life. If you open your New Testament, your Greek scriptures, and begin to look at them, if not the greatest threat, surely one of, I am persuaded it may be the greatest threat to the church of Jesus, is the issue of false teachers. Letter after letter after letter after letter deal with the issue of false teachers. It is one of the things that they are warned about, with their admonishments over false teachers. There's corrective attempts, even identification of false teachers. The church in Corinth is a classic illustration of a church that has been corrupted by false teachers. In Paul's second letter, chapters 10 and 13, he distinctly talks about false teachers who have infested and infected and infiltrated the church in Corinth. I am persuaded, as we look here at the revelation, that false teachers are at the core. For when we get to Ephesus and we get to Pergamum and when we get to Thyatira, we will find false teachers have infected these churches, begin to conform to the world on the outside, accommodate the ways of the world on the inside, and redefine the message of Jesus, and it is unfolding. So we begin to set the stage that John is writing now 30 years after the Apostle Paul. I want you to get a feel for what he's ministering with. I am persuaded when we read about John writing the Revelation, somewhere in your mind you have something, a little hairy, gray-haired old man that looks somewhat akin to Santa Claus, and he's been hanging with these churches down here in Asia Minor. Let me tell you, John has been slugging it out, in my opinion. if Paul in the fall of AD 67 says, all the churches have turned against me, John's 30-year ministry has not been a coast. He's been working with these churches, teaching in these churches that are infected and corrupted and infiltrated. They're pressured to conform to the world on the outside. They are accommodating the ways of the world inside, and they're redefining the message of Jesus. And so we began to look in this, and these three things that are just eating them alive will find addressed. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, and we begin to look at these churches, I am persuaded you will see penetrating messages for the church today. And I say in anticipation, if you're reading ahead, that's a plug to be reading ahead if you didn't miss it. If you're reading ahead, let me run that plug one more time to be reading ahead. When you begin to read ahead in these churches in chapters 2 and 3, I don't want you to read those as some history lesson about distant locations. I want you to see these as bodies of believers who are suffering from false teaching, and the admonition is to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and He will speak to them as He speaks to us. So with this context in mind of a struggling ministry, I want us to see this picture. Let's go back here, beginning in verse 12. We're going to see a magnificent vision of Jesus. And I just want to ask you, are you really ready for this? I am persuaded we're prone to say, oh yeah. I am prone to say, you may be surprised deeply with what John writes. This vision is not going to only to set John's authority to write, commission to write. This vision is to be carried to all of the churches. In every church, this vision will be set. It will purify them from conformity. It will purge them of accommodation of the world's ways. So I want us to see a picture. I hope this picture is never hung on your wall. I hope this picture is hung on your heart and you forever have a picture of Jesus. So let's begin to look at our text. Two key things as we turn to it. First, we want to see Jesus' position, where He is, and then we want to see His person, who He is. So here our Bibles open to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 12. John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. Having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man. These 7 golden lampstands, if your eyes drop down to verse 20 there, are going to be identified as 7 assemblies of believers. These are churches in these cities in Asia Minor. This imagery that we see here tells us that these are precious places. These are golden lampstands. They are valuable to the Lord. They have been placed in their unique spots for the Lord. Each lampstand has a capacity to give forth light for the Lord. This is how they do it, through His word and through His ways. Each church is commissioned by Jesus to shed His light in their generation and in their place until He returns. If you did not know that, that's our job here. We are to proclaim the light of Jesus through His word and His ways in this community until Jesus comes back. And then He's the light forever and ever. And it's not a cowboy song. You go, amen, this is true. He is the light. But until then, this is our job. This imagery says this is where they are. So John, in this imagery of these lampstands, catches this human view. It says here, one like a son of man. This takes you back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. And now you're saying, now I know why Jerry took us through the book of Daniel before we came to this book. Yes, great deal of Daniel lays the foundation for this book. So this takes us back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, the Son of Man who is given dominion and given glory and given a kingdom. And here he unfolds again. Even closer to John, and I probably spend too much time there. I always try and ponder the writer. Mark chapter 13, verse 26, 65 years before this, John sat with Jesus and he heard Jesus say these very words. I thought, do you know, have you heard your grandfather say something to you and you go, I heard that when I was a little kid, and I've heard it again. Wow, that's important. It's beginning to be, I'm persuaded, very important. So as we look at this text here that's beginning to unfold, this context of Jesus, again, I want us to have an understanding of a big picture. The Messiah who comes, this one who's presented, is seen biblically in three particular roles. He is seen first as the prophet. He came as the prophet and declared the word of God and the way of God, and he filled that absolutely full in his first advent. When he comes the second time, he is seen as the priest. He handles the sacrifice. He offers the perfect sacrifice. He offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. He paid for the sin of this world. And if you've missed that message somewhere in your walk, that is what Jesus did. He paid for your sin and my sin. And our faith in him brings me into this kingdom that he is bringing. So let me just stop for a second and say, if you've never done that in your life, this is a great time to join the throngs of Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus, who died for your sin, his second work as a priest, and he paid the perfect sacrifice for you. He filled that full. He now serves in heaven as this priest. The third thing that he will do is he will come as king. And this is what is unfolding here. John chapter 5, great passage to review. In John chapter 5, Jesus says the Father gave him authority for life. He has that. He also has the authority to rule and judge, and it begins to unfold. This is the point, I am persuaded, of John's vision. Jesus is standing in the midst of the lampstands. I almost want to paint for you that Jesus is standing in the midst of this church as the judge of this church and the ruler of this church. Here he is presented. And our picture begins to unfold. Look back at your Bible now, verse 13. Clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. This imagery is typically connected to a priestly outfit. There is no question in Scripture that the high priest wore a full-length robe, but in Scripture, the high priest is not the only person who wore a full-length robe. In fact, I would suggest as we look at this particular ministry that is going on, this takes us back to Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 2. In Ezekiel 9 and verse 2, there is an imagery of a man who has great dignity. He has great authority. He actually sets a mark on people that separates them from the judgment that will come. He is, in a sense, if you like, Ezekiel 9 imagery. He is giving grace to some and will bring judgment on others. I am persuaded this is the imagery of this full-length robe, and we'll expand that more in just a minute. This is one of high rank, of authority, of majesty. Second thing that it says here in our text, he is girded across the chest with a golden sash. Again, this is often connected with the high priestly appearance, but let me suggest for your Bible study, in all of the Revelation, Jesus never ministers as a priest. He is never a priest in this book. He doesn't come in this book as a priest. So I began to look at this text, and I thought, this is worth thinking about. This gold sash is across the chest. The high priest wore a sash that had gold threads in it. This one is solid. It seems best that this takes us back to Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I am persuaded this divine messenger who came, again, high rank, high authority, powerfully displayed even in clothing and as a judge. So Jesus begins now to be described by John. Look back at your Bible, verse 14. His head and his hair were like white wool, like snow. This takes you back to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, where these words describe God. And you're going to see in the revelation of Jesus numerous attributes in other passages of the Bible that are tied to God. Numerous titles that are tied to God will be tied to Jesus. This is another tremendously strong, powerful testimony of the preexistence and the deity and the purity and the majesty and the glory of this divine Jesus. I'm beginning to build this picture of him. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, I'm back again to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. This is the piercing fierceness of this eye. The classical writers use this phrase to talk about eyes that can pierce even the adversaries that stand against them. It's a powerful picture. I don't know if you're aware of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, that talks about the fire that will judge believers in the days ahead. I'll give you some speculation. I am persuaded the fire that judges believers in 1 Corinthians 3 may just be the eyes of Jesus that penetrate when he looks into your life. Let me give you that and for a rabbit to chase. I am persuaded you need to realize when you look at this image, nothing escapes the view of Jesus. Nothing in this world, nothing in this church, nothing in my life. I want you to think about that when you walk about life and you begin to make choices in life. Jesus' penetrating eyes see and understand everywhere I am in life, and he has already paid for my sin and calls me to be with him. Let's look on here, verse 15. His feet were like burnished bronze, which is made to glow in a furnace. Takes me back again to Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, of a powerful molten metal in a crucible. This imagery is also found in Ezekiel chapter 1. I would suggest it's more than just purity. It stresses the separation of anything that is impure. This is, again, the judge motif. It is a refining and separating imagery of pure metal in this place. This is the one who steps in among the churches and refines them just by his very presence. His voice was like the sound of many waters. I thought of John sitting on this little island of Patmos listening to the Aegean Sea hit against that island day after day after day. And I thought this image must have just resonated in his head and in his heart. I'm persuaded biblically you want to go to Ezekiel 43 and verse 2 for this. In Ezekiel 43 verse 2, this sound of many waters voice is an attribute of God. Here again, I am persuaded, as we will look at the revelation, we will see the things that in prior scripture were tied exclusively with God the Father are now placed upon Jesus. Verse 16, in his hand he held seven stars. He has control. He has authority. These stars down here in verse 20, if your eyes drop down, will be identified as angels or messengers of these churches. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. The image is not the same, but in Isaiah 11, verse 4, you have the same concept of one that judgment comes from the mouth of the sovereign one. This double-edged would just do more to stress the power and the purity and the sharpness of his judgment. His face was shining like the sun, shining in its strength. I have to think that John, Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, reflected 65 years earlier on a mount up in Israel, had seen this very particular illustration. This whole picture that we have seen of Jesus puts together for us, and if your mind's eye can handle it, just begin to close your eye and see the glory and the majesty and the power and the brilliance of this one, this ascended, risen Jesus Christ who is so described. He is amazingly powerful. Let me add a note here as we think on this, that our world does not want nor like a strong Jesus. In fact, most churches and many believers do not want a strong Jesus. A strong Jesus will come into your life and make decisions in your life. We want a gentle Jesus who follows us, who will ride with us as our co-pilot, who will be our friend. We have a Jesus who is our Lord. He died and he bought us with a price, and we belong to him, and he will judge us eternally when we stand before him. Not harsh, but powerful, insightful words. Many in this world don't want this. They don't want to see this Jesus as the Bible presents him, for I am persuaded when you see the Jesus of the Revelation, it is the only place, you won't like this, it is the only place the word awesome can truly be used. Chevrolets are not awesome. Apple pie is not awesome. And for God's sake, music is not awesome. Let me tell you, the only awesome thing is Jesus Christ. And when you see Jesus Christ, I want you to look at John. I want you to look back at your Bible. I want you to hang on to that word awesome. Look at verse 17. Watch 17. Don't watch me. When I saw him, what did John do? I said, hey, let's stop into Starbucks and get us a latte. What did John do? He fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, stop. Just stop. Okay, let's back up. Let's go upstream. In the Last Supper, John laid his head back on Jesus' chest and talked to him. Wow, this is our man John. He walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He had ministered with Jesus. He was one of three crucial witnesses that were in every place at all times to testify to Jesus, his entire ministry. This is John. This is our man. This is a man who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw the transformed Jesus. This is the man who stood at the cross, the only disciple who stood at the cross and saw Jesus on the cross. This is the man who Jesus gave his mother to be in charge of. Do you get a picture for John? Does John know Jesus? What's the answer? Yeah. What did John do when he saw the revealed Jesus? He fell at his feet like a dead man. Do you understand the vision of Jesus Christ? It's amazing. It is awesome. I looked at this. Do you remember what happened in Acts chapter 9 when the apostle Paul, traveling down the road to Damascus, saw the resurrected Jesus? He fell down like a dead man. It's a natural response. It's an overwhelming response. These attributes that we've seen are not decoration. They are a declaration of power and majesty and glory like this world has never, ever seen. It is the answer for the churches in 2 and 3, and it's the answer for you and me. You need to see Jesus. When you begin to think about life, John falls like a dead man. Well, what does Jesus do? I love this. Look here, look back here. Just like he did in Matthew chapter 17, verse 7, Jesus comforts those who are his. I love that. When you fall down before Jesus, look at that. Look what it says. Read on here. He placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. That little phrase, I am, is extremely rich in both Hebrew and Greek scripture, talking about the power of deity. It is used by Jesus. I'm going to suggest this takes us back to Isaiah 48 in verse 12, where it is a picture of God comforting his own as he is the great one who is this first and last, who comforts. I am persuaded it gives us another indication that John is grasping he is before God. He is before the God of the nation Israel. He is before God of the church. He is before God of life. This verse 18, this living one who was dead, and behold, he says, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. This is Jesus before whom you now stand in faith, before whom you stand in life, before whom you will stand in death if you reject him and answer about life. He is the sovereign, unique, awesome judge of all. And he says to John, whom he has lifted up, verse 19, therefore, write the things you have seen, the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. If you're like to diagram sentences. Three of you just fainted, I think, back here in the back when I said, that is like watching grass grow, isn't it? Diagramming sentences, that's about as slow and dull as it can get. Well, diagramming sentences is powerful. If you take that in this text, it takes you back to verse 11. For in verse 11, Jesus is now resuming the command that he was giving to John that was interrupted by this overwhelming vision when John turned to look. So he's taking us back. This verse 19 is the continuance of Jesus' instruction, and it's very important, for this is our outline for this particular letter. So if you look again at verse 19, these are the things which you have seen. That is chapter 1. That is the vision of Jesus, and it centers upon the person of Jesus. It tells us we will look at the things which are. These are chapters 2 and chapter 3, which are the messages to the churches, addressed to the churches. Those will also center on Jesus. And then we will look at the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 on down through 22, the things that happen after the period of the church, the coming day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. This will begin to unfold in this, and when God is going to deal and restore Israel to her place and then bring all things to its proper place. And again, this whole section will center on Jesus. So everything that we will look at in the weeks ahead is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, let's reach the end. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Our vision concludes with this special emphasis on these stars and these lampstands. The word mystery, don't miss, is an absolute antithesis to the whole concept of this letter, because this letter is about revelation, not mystery. So Jesus is going to explain this, because there's no mysteries in here. Now, there's things we can't understand, but there's not mysteries. The stars are identified here as messengers. That's a meaning that can be tied to this word angels. There are several theories that abound. I almost hate to go down this rabbit trail, but you'll surely read it. Let me talk to you. Some will take these messengers, these angels, as unfallen angels. They'll often say this is consistent with other uses in Revelation. They'll say, well, if individuals have guardian angels, why don't churches have guardian angels? I mean, that seems to make sense. We have imagery in like Job 38, Isaiah 14, where the word star is used for an imagery for this angel, and this seems to fit. Well, this meets with some difficulty in actually understanding how this communication Jesus will bring and how it unfolds. Jesus is sending messages to heavenly beings through John to reach earthly churches. You're stretched here with language. Additionally, I would suggest for you these guardian angels, if that is how you're thinking of them, become guilty of conduct and are so accused. All of the pronouns in chapters 2 and 3 are singular. So all the you pronouns, almost all of them, are singular. Well, unfallen angels never sin, so it can't be that these are unfallen angels. Some take these as some kind of a personified spirit of the churches, that these stars are somehow symbolic. There is every facet of Revelation you can be found to, someone will take it as symbolic. The problem with this is that the churches are identified as the key things with the lampstand. It seems to stretch the language to me of star as a symbol for angel, which is a symbol for church, and I struggle with that. Some take these angels as referring to human messengers, each one being the main person in that local church. This is a very common view. This imagery is found in other places, Daniel chapter 12, Jude verse 13. They will turn to that. They'll say that these angels in chapters 2 and 3 represent and are responsible for the actions of these churches in this local place. They are key people of positions of leadership. Well, let me suggest there's some problems with that view, because your New Testament knows nothing except a plurality of leaders in churches. I'm going to break some of your bubbles, But your Bible knows nothing about a pastor type, one-man person running a church. That's not a Bible view. Now, it's a common view. You find it all over the place, but it's not a Bible view. So I'm persuaded it sinks this, that there's not this one person in authority. Another option is to take these angels as human messengers, but in some way they are representatives of these local assemblies, but they're not the unique key leader of this assembly. Examples of this, I would suggest, are Epaphroditus and Epaphras, who represented Philippi, and Colossae, who went to Rome to meet with the Apostle Paul when he was in prison. There are references to that. Paul was under house arrest. I looked at this text and I thought, well, it's really possible that John has had mission people, emissaries, come from these seven churches while he is in exile on Patmos. He's ministered to them for 30 years. Surely they would send some there. And I would suggest that the word angels, which is often used frequently enough for human messengers, that this is also a viable option for chapters 2 and 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, specifically speaks of churches sending delegates for key aspects of ministry. And I am persuaded human recipients of these messages are much more likely than a heavenly message. I would suggest that these messages are written to representatives of these fellowships, key people who return to these churches and carry these messages back to these churches, churches like us. But I don't want to get lost in this. I want to step back to the big pictures, because there are rabbits here. Many of them do not have much meat on them, and you will race them, but you will starve to death when you get at the end and capture the rabbit. So let's go back to the big picture. We don't want to miss in this that Jesus is standing sovereignly, uniquely, and majestically before us and before his church in this passage. He is speaking to his church, chapters 2 and 3. He will speak to you and to me in this text. I want us to be prepared to think ahead of what Jesus wants to say to us, what he wants to do in us, and what he wants to do through us as we come to this. You say, well, I'm not John on Patmos. I'm not fixing to write the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, in a small way, you are writing the revelation of Jesus Christ in your life right now. People know more about God through you than they do through this word. People know more about God through you than they do in this word. Only believers turn to the word. The people of this world know more about God and more about Christ through you than they do about this word. You are writing the revelation of Jesus Christ as you walk in, walk through, speak to people in life. Amazing context for us. I want us to look and think afresh as we turn down this book to this prophet filled to its fullest, this priest who has filled it to its fullest, and yet this coming king who is awesome, amazing. If you are sitting here and you are like these churches to whom we'll turn in just a short order, and you're being pressed to conform to the world's ways, you're sitting here this morning and you're saying in your heart of heart, I've bought into the world's ways. I've turned into the world's ways. I want you to think for a moment about a fresh view of Jesus and what he wants to do in you and to you and then through you as the revelation of Jesus Christ. I looked at this and I thought, my goodness, how Jesus wants to deliver you and me as well as his churches. He does not want us to accommodate the things of the world into our lives. He wants us to stay pure and to renew ourselves. And one of the great things of life, it may seem a little remote for some of you who are pretty rigid in your thinking, but I want you to have a fresh view of Jesus Christ. You get home this afternoon, and I'll just be real, after nap. Okay, let's just cut to the chase, after nap. I want you to go back and reread this picture of Jesus. I want you to have a picture of Jesus Christ in your life when you make the next choice and have to wrestle with the next decision. when the ways of the world come on you and you think, well, I'm about to pull that into my life and make that part of my life, I want you to think about this picture of Jesus. I want you to have this picture of Jesus. And if you're sitting there and somehow in your life today you're feeling disturbed because of the picture, let me first of all say wonderful news. John fell like a dead man when he saw the picture. But I want you to see the next step that Jesus did. He reached down and he picked him up and he said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. This world cannot stop what Jesus wants to do through you when you turn to him. This world cannot stop what Jesus wants to do through you when you turn to him. This world cannot take from you what Jesus gives you when you trust him. I don't care what this world does to you, even if it takes your life in the process, it cannot take the glory and majesty and power and beauty invested in you and in me and in this fellowship when we turn to this Jesus. We cannot be robbed. Don't be afraid. I want you to see the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Knock you to your feet. Knock you to your ground. Get up and realize Jesus wants to do something in your life. John's going to write a letter. We're going to write a message beginning in the morning at work, this afternoon with a friend, the next phone call you make, the choice whether you will write the revelation of Jesus Christ that you see before you. I want you to see this picture. The beauty of this Jesus, the one who is, and I'll beat up you who use this word all the time, the only thing in all of life, the only thing in all of life that is awesome is Jesus Christ. I want you to see him. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to pray with me. Our music team's going to come up. We're going to sing a song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. It's an old song. It's been around a long time. I pray it has a fresh catch today as we come to sing. Let's pray as they join. Father, I first of all confess that I am just taken aback by this image of Jesus. I tend to hold him down and make him what he is not. Help me to see him fresh for who he really is, the King and Lord of life, the judge whose eyes penetrate my very soul, and yet the one who loved me so much he gave his life for me. Help me to see that. I pray for everyone here that wherever we are, that we might, even as these churches who will wrestle with where they are, accommodating the ways of the world, conforming to the ways of the world, that we, Father, may see Jesus afresh and not be afraid of what he wants to do in us and to us and through us. Give us that fresh view of Jesus Christ. Help us to realize the world cannot stop what Jesus wants to do, and the world cannot take away what Jesus wants to do. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We've heard that from so many in your scripture, to set our eyes upon Jesus. May we do it this day in the fullness of this awesome picture of the resurrected, reigning, ruling Jesus Christ, our coming King and soon glorious Captain of the Kingdom of God. Thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I started watching television, it was about that big in black and white. Some of you don't remember that. But black and white TV, you could see the picture. Color just intensified, didn't it? Just expanded it. I want you to think for a minute about our man John, who wrote a letter and said some words I want to read to you that are, I want to say, black and white. They're unbelievably powerful, but after the revelation of Jesus Christ picture, these are technicolor beyond your wildest dreams. If I can get through this, so hang on. Listen to what John has to say. This is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about these things, and is true and it is not a lie, just as he has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it does not know him. Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. Have you got that picture in your head? We will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You need an exhortation to walk in life? Get you a picture of Jesus. It will change your life this day. How you walk this day, what you say this day, what you do this day. It'll purify your life. Let me tell you, there's nothing in this world that can stop what Jesus wants to do in you. There's nothing in this world that can take away what Jesus wants to give you. Trust him for life. Get you a fresh picture of Jesus in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then share that this week with someone who's never seen such a picture. Lord bless you this week as you take Jesus to every place you go. You're dismissed.